You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Thank you, Katie, for praying, and Tina for reading God's word. It's good to see you guys. How are we doing today? All right, that's the best you've ever done. I appreciate that. New people are like, that's the best they've ever done? Yep. That's what you walked into. We are going through the book of James this fall, and James is concerned with what faith in Jesus looks like in real life. Like, he cares about what we say in here, but he wants to know, what are we doing out there? There are all kinds of things that we say we believe, but then when you look at our actual lives, there's this discrepancy. There are these gaps between what we say about God and the way we actually live. If you have been around Christians, maybe you're not a Christian, and one of your big complaints is that Christians talk a big game, but they don't live it out. James is with you. He wants to affirm that that's a real problem. And James calls it living double-minded or unstable. So in chapter 1, he says, you know, if we ask God for help, if we ask God for wisdom, but we're not really committed to walking in God's ways, that's double-minded. If we say that people are made in the image of God and then we show partiality based on superficial stuff, that's double-minded. Now, we've looked at these gaps in our lives, and today we're looking at our speech. It's a timely topic, right? There's a lot of conversation in our culture right now about speech, free speech in particular. That's an important topic. James is actually talking about something different, though. James is talking about controlled speech. So, like, even if you have the right to say whatever you want, wherever you want, James is asking, but what should you say? That's the kind of wisdom that our world desperately needs right now. His concern is that our speech as Christians often doesn't line up with our faith in Jesus. And you can see it right there in the text, like in verses 9 and 10, James points out this fact that with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with the same tongue, we curse people made in the image of God. With the same mouth, James says, come blessing and cursing. My brothers, my sisters, this ought not to be so. And notice that he says we a lot here. This isn't an isolated problem to some people in the church. This is universal. In verse 2, he says, we all stumble in many ways. And if you can show me a guy who doesn't stumble in what he says, that is an exceptional person, exceptionally mature. But most of us, we stumble. We know intuitively that our words reveal bad things in us, things that aren't right. Like if we had a transcript of all of your words for the last 2 weeks, you would not want people to read that. You would not even want to read that. You would be embarrassed. It's making you anxious just thinking about that unrealistic possibility. Why is it making you anxious? Because you know our words reveal problems with us in our lives. So we know that, and yet we underestimate the seriousness of the problem. I think just the sheer volume of words that we take in and that we speak in daily life, I think that's desensitized us to the power of our words. And so James' main goal in this passage is just to get our attention on this issue. He's saying to us, hey, your words are more important than you think. The gap in your life is probably bigger than you think. You need to see this because the stakes are really high. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see in the first half of the text, James just talks about the importance and the power of our words. And then he gets to the real problem of what's going on in our lives. And then we'll end by talking about what to do with that. So if you heard the text read, you can see it just kind of leaves you hanging. This text is basically just a rebuke, and then there you are. There it is. And so we need to talk about what do we do with that. Now let's start with the importance of words. Look at James 3, verse 1. I'd love for you to open up to it. If you don't have a Bible, there's some black Bibles in front of you. It's on page 951 in those Bibles. James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Okay, so there's a little bit here about teachers. He may be addressing a specific issue in their community. He might just be highlighting the unique stewardship and responsibility that teachers have. But the underlying point is that words are important. They're so important that we're going to be judged by them. And since teachers have this greater stewardship of words, and maybe just because they have more words, they're going to receive a stricter judgment. It's just terrible. It's a terrible verse. For me, mostly. It really does bother me. When I come across James 3, my reading plan, I have that day where I'm like, is there something else I could do? Do I have other skills? And the fact that I'm here tells you the answer to that question. But it's not just teachers. We will all be judged by our words. Jesus taught this. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So if you've ever thought, like, I don't like judgment. Judgment seems unfair that he's just going to judge it. I think God's making it fair. I think God's just saying, you know what? We'll just pull out the transcript. We'll just work off of that. Just the stuff that you said, we'll base judgment on that. Notice that Jesus says our words flow from our heart, right? Our words are so revelatory of what's going on inside of us. They so clearly indicate the condition of our souls. That's why we can be judged by them. You see this throughout the New Testament. In most of the New Testament letters, if you read them, there's always some point in the letter where there'll be like a list of sins. It's like a representative list. So when the New Testament writers want to capture like the totality of sin, or where they want to describe life apart from God, or what it looks like when people who profess faith walk in sin, they use these little representative lists. I counted this week 13 lists of sins like that in the New Testament. And if you put all 13 together, there are over 50 unique sins listed. They actually cover quite a bit of ground. But there are a few things that appear on every or on most of the lists. So the things that keep appearing are like sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, and sins of speech. In fact, sins of speech is the most frequently appearing thing on those lists. 12 out of the 13 lists mention specific sins of speech, like lying and boasting and slander, things like that. Let me give you one example in Ephesians 5. Paul says, sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness must not be named among you as is proper for saints. You hear what he's saying? Sexual morality, covetousness, impurity, that is not right for the people of God. That should not be named among you. And we get that. Those are bad things. Next verse. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Words are a big deal. They reveal what's going on in our hearts. They reveal who we belong to, Paul says. So look, if on judgment day, words are going to be important, that should wake us up to their importance today, right? That's the alarm clock James is trying to sound. So if you're awake, you can keep going. He develops the idea in the next few verses. He gets into the power of our words. Look at verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole body as well. Look at the ships. Though they are large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So the main point of these illustrations is the power of the tongue. And it's remarkable, if you think about it, because this tiny little muscular organ in my mouth touches every part of my life, governs and controls my whole body, my whole life. That's what the illustrations are saying. You get this little bit in a horse's mouth and you can direct the power of a horse. It's amazing. This little rudder on a huge ship determines its course, guides it. And he's just saying the tongue is like that. It's a small thing, but it harnesses great power. Verse 5, that's his summary. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And it doesn't just boast of great things. It really has great power because that's God's design for it. Like God himself created all things with his word. Like the word of God has creative, life-giving, revelatory power. And so we too, having been made in the image of God, we have this gift of language, and with it we have incredible power from God. That's how he designed it. Proverbs 18 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. There's some pretty interesting research about, you know, in psychology, neurology, medicine, across all those fields about the power of language to affect healing, disease outcomes, recovery times. It's pretty fascinating. But Proverbs isn't just talking about physical life and death. It's talking about emotional, spiritual life and death. The words have power to affect those things. Proverbs 15 says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse word in it breaks the spirit. Proverbs has a lot to say about the power of the tongue, and I think James is leaning pretty heavily on the wisdom literature in this whole letter. And so I want to just take a minute to give you a little sampling of what Proverbs has to say about the power of the tongue. Here are some categories of death-dealing words in Proverbs. Let this be like a mirror in your life. False words. It ranges from just bearing false witness to manipulating people. So anytime that you shade the truth or spin the story to make things fall in favor of yourself, that does bad things in the world. Proverbs 16, a dishonest man spreads strife. Proverbs 26, a lying tongue hates its victims and a flattering mouth works ruin. Rash words, or just reckless words, careless words. Proverbs 12 says, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Plural. It's like repeated, piercing wounds. When I was 8 years old, I think, I was walking home from school and I stepped on a hornet's nest, which is bad. Bees are bad, but once they sting you, they die. Hornets, they just go at it. They can keep doing it. And so I stepped on this hornet's nest and unleashed this swarm of hornets and started running home, but they fly faster than I run. And so the whole way home, I just kept getting stung in my back. I think I had 20 hornet stings in my back. It's a core memory in my childhood. And I thought of that this week because, or maybe it was last week, but I got home one day and I just had this feeling like, oh my gosh, I said so many words today. They say that you say about 15 to 20,000 words a day. I hit that by lunch on that day. And I just thought, and it feels like I said so many of them without even thinking about what I was saying. And that's the image that came to my mind. I felt like I had torn open a hornet's nest in our office, and I don't know who got stung. They didn't tell me. That's a terrible feeling. That's what careless words, rash words do. Gossip is a big category in the Proverbs, and we're always trying to define gossip because we want to find some definition that lets us keep doing it. But here's a definition I like from some Christian counselors. Here's gossip: sharing private information about someone with people who are not part of the problem or the solution. I like the simplicity of that. Just sharing private information with someone who's not involved. Like, gossip is not trying to help or build up. Gossip is just self-indulgence. and it ruins things. Proverbs 17 says, "He who repeats a matter separates close friends." And on the other side of the coin, Proverbs 26 says that if you want to just decrease the amount of conflict in your relationships, here's one simple way to do that. Stop gossiping. It says that for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, which is the Proverbs word for a gossip, where there's no whisperer, quarreling ceases. It goes away. The last one I'll give you is crooked speech. Someone who has crooked speech, they twist what's true. One commentary says they talk sideways. They manipulate and they insinuate. And the Proverbs hates crooked speech, man. Proverbs 6, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Death-dealing words, we have the potential for that. I've always really loved the Proverbs, except that there's one verse in there that haunts me, has haunted me for a long time, maybe a couple decades now. It's Proverbs 10:19, which says this, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking." One translation says, "Where there are many words, sin is unavoidable." And again, it's just such a terrible verse for me, because I talk for a living. And even when I don't have to talk, I still find myself talking. It's troubling. That's a lot of potential for harm, for death-dealing words. Proverbs also talks about the potential for good. So we read that verse that there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. The second half of that verse says, "But the words of a wise person bring healing." And so we've been wounded by death-dealing words in our lives, all of us. But there are healing words out there. We can be healed by good words. Here are some examples of life-giving words in Proverbs. The first one is just good words, which I like. I like the simplicity of that. Good words are encouraging words, insightful words. They give people perspective and confidence. Proverbs 12 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." Soft words are gentle. When someone wounds us, our inclination is to retaliate, but that only stirs up more anger and more strife. But the proverb says, "A soft answer, a soft word, turns away wrath." Kind words are gracious and pleasant. They just feel good. It's so easy to fill a conversation with sarcasm and idle talk and like trying to get people's approval. And when you do that, you know, it just kind of leaves a bad taste. But the Proverbs say that a gracious word is like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. The last one I'll give you is corrective words. So healing words aren't always feel-good words. Sometimes they sting, like the sting of medicine, like the pain of resetting a bone. If someone is drifting from the path of discipleship to Jesus, they need to be warned and rescued. If someone is in sin, they need to be confronted and rebuked. It won't feel good in the moment for anybody involved, but it will work for good in the end. Proverbs 27, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." So we have so much power for good with our words. For the last 4 weeks, some of us have been reading a devotional about the ministry of encouragement and doing practical things to try to practice encouragement in our lives. And I've heard from several people just how life-giving it's been to actively encourage others. Not just to be encouraged, everybody likes that, obviously, but they have discovered this like really joyful satisfaction and life-giving power in speaking encouragement into people's lives. It's been pretty fun. I have felt that as well. I have also felt a little convicted by it. Because having tasted that, I've also become really aware of how many opportunities I miss. Sometimes just consciously pass over. And so even when I'm focused on the importance of words, even when I'm focused on encouragement, I still underestimate the power of my words. Why is that? Why is it so hard to speak good words? That's where James goes next. The real problem, James says, of our words is that they're a reflection of our heart, and our hearts are natural, like the human heart is naturally bent toward evil. The surface problem is that we all stumble in what we say, but the reason for that, the root problem, is that sin has turned our tongue for bad. Pick up at the end of verse 5, he says, "How great is a forest? Great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." So the first two metaphors or analogies, the ship and the horse, those are about controlling, harnessing great power. This one is about something that's out of control, a little spark that unleashes an uncontained wildfire. And he's saying the tongue is like that. Look at verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. It's intense. He's saying our hearts, who we are, our minds, our hearts, our will, it's all influenced, it's all stained by the unrighteous world. And that gets expressed primarily in our words, in what we say. And when it does, just a little word, a little harsh comment, a little careless word, a little juicy gossip, that can be enough. That can be a spark that can just set ablaze a wildfire in your life. What we say touches every area of our life. Words are not just words. They're really important and really powerful. Where did the tongue get this ability to do so much harm? Like, if the tongue is a fire, who started this little fire? Well, James says it. It is itself set on fire by hell. This little thing in here, in me, set on fire by hell. What could that mean? Well, I was thinking about, you know, when Peter confronted Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm going to die and raise again." And Peter's like, no, that never happened. What does Jesus say to him? He doesn't say, "No, Peter, you're wrong." He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because he knows that falsehood, that destructive speech, that is fueled by the evil one himself. He goes right to the source. Satan's mission is to deceive and divide and destroy, and he does it through our words, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So James isn't saying that everyone is always saying evil things. He's just saying that the tongue has tremendous power, and because of sin, its power is naturally directed toward evil. And it gets worse. He says that's the real problem, and there's also nothing you can do to solve it. Verse 7. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. I mean, when Katie was reading that verse earlier, I had the image in my head like of a huge elephant, right? One of the biggest animals. We can make a giant elephant stand on a stool on one leg, you know? But we can't just stop the tongue from slander. It's crazy. This is a hard text. Let me tell you where we've been so far in case you tuned out. James begins by saying words are important. They're so important that we're going to be judged by them. And they're important because they have incredible power for good and bad, but mostly for bad. Like the natural bent, the human heart is for bad, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's basically it. That's where he leaves it. He doesn't tie a bow on it. He just says, here's this huge gap in your life, and it ain't right. Okay. So what do we do? What do we do about that? Well, James doesn't tell us in this passage anything to do, really. But the whole point of the letter is that we would look to Jesus and that we'd be able to walk in his ways. And so a couple weeks ago, I introduced a little tool to you to help us do that. And I said we would need this in the book of James, and we need it today. It's a little diagnostic that I took from Tim Keller. It's got four parts to it. He just says every text has a command, and that command creates a crisis in us because we can't do it and forces us to look to Jesus. We look to Jesus because he obeyed the command perfectly, but also he obeyed it in our place. And so through faith in him, we can receive new life in the Spirit. We can actually walk in his ways. And so we're going to run through that little grid again with this passage. What's the command? It's not stated explicitly, but it's implicit. The command is tame your tongue. Use your words for good, not for bad. And that creates a crisis in us because we can't do it. We can tame every kind of beast, but no human, it's an important word, no human being on their own can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. Now, listen, if there's no God, then there's no crisis. It's fine. But if there's a God, there's a huge crisis because we're going to be judged by that holy, righteous God for our words. That's where James 3 brings us. James 3 brings us into this place where we stand before a holy and just God, totally exposed. Nowhere to go. No way to bury the transcript. It's just there. So what do we do in that place? Well, Isaiah is a pretty good example for us. The prophet Isaiah had this vision. It's in Isaiah 6. He had this vision of standing before God in the throne room, and there's smoke, and the room is shaking, and there are angelic beings calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is full of his glory," and they're just singing it back and forth. It's awesome and terrifying. Isaiah is overwhelmed in the presence of the holy God. And this is what he says. It's all he can say. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of hosts." I mean, Isaiah knew before this moment that his words were a problem, but he didn't feel the gravity of it until he saw the King of hosts. When Isaiah sees the Lord of glory, the glory of God filling the temple, all he can say is, "Woe is me." And James is trying to get us to that place. This is how we respond to a text like this. The first response we have is to say, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." Confession is good. That's why we do it every week. It brings us to the end of ourselves, and that's a good place because it's in that place that we look to Jesus. That's the third thing. When we look to Jesus, two things happen. We receive forgiveness and power. So after Isaiah confesses his uncleanness, one of the seraphs, the angelic beings, flies over to him with a hot coal and touches it to his lips. And he says, "Your guilt has been removed. Your sin atoned for." How awesome is that? And in the next verse, God says, "Whom shall we send?" And Isaiah says, "Me, send me." And God sends this man of unclean lips to go be a prophet, to speak his words to the people. He's got that kind of power now. So when we look to Jesus, the first thing we see about Jesus is that he perfectly obeys the command. Even his opponents on one occasion said, "I don't know, no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like Jesus. No one ever wielded their tongue so perfectly to fit every occasion. He always knew what to say. So when the paralytic came to him and he wanted healing, Jesus had a better word. Your sins are forgiven. And then he said, rise, take up your mat and walk. To the grieving sisters of Lazarus, Jesus spoke comfort and hope. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. To those who stood against God, who opposed God, Jesus spoke words of rebuke and correction. To Peter, after his failure, his just incredible, colossal failure, Jesus speaks restorative words. He says, Peter, I know you've messed up, but feed my sheep. I still have plans for you. In his last words to his disciples, Jesus says this incredible promise. He says to them, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses. You'll talk about me to the ends of the earth. No one ever spoke like Jesus did. His words are spirit and life. And he speaks those words into us so that he can put his spirit and his life into us so that we can have new life where we can really walk in God's ways. That's the last thing, new life in the spirit. When Jesus told the disciples that they were gonna receive power, before that, he actually said, okay, I need you guys to stay put. Like, don't go out there talking to people. You're gonna mess it up. Don't go trying to do this thing on your own. Wait for the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit enables us, gives us the power to walk in God's ways. And so in the very next scene, in Acts 2, we find the disciples waiting in a house and the Spirit comes down. There's a mighty rushing wind. And get this, tongues of fire appear over all of their heads. So there's a fire from hell, but there's a greater fire of the Spirit. Because when the tongues of fire come upon the disciples, what do? They begin to speak as the Spirit enables them. They are telling of the mighty works of God. The gospel is not just forgiveness. It is that. Confess your sins, be forgiven. But it's also new life in the Spirit. Later in his career, this is Isaiah said this. He said, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught so that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. That's what's available to all of us. Because of what Jesus has done for us, and because of the Spirit of God who now lives in us, we have the capacity, the power to speak words of life and blessing. That's real Christianity. That's what James is trying to say. This is the real stuff. This is what faith in Jesus looks like in a wholehearted person. Think about the number of words represented in this room, like for this week. The sheer amount of good news that we could proclaim and speak into our world this week is astounding. It's incredible. If you believe in Jesus, you want that. Like there's something right now stirring in your heart that longs for more than the normal conversations that we're used to having. And I know that's in you because I've heard it and I can see it. Like God is doing something in this community right now. And it's not just the numbers of people showing up, it's the stories behind the numbers. I've just heard stories this week of people coming to faith, of people coming to church for the very first time. There's probably somebody in the room today who's here in a church service for the first time in their life. And there's definitely some of you who are here for the first time in a long time because something is stirring. And man, that's what we want. I'm on the edge of my seat to see what God is up to here. But at the same time, I know in the back of my mind that the enemy wants to snuff that out. And one of the main ways he'll do that is through our words. Destructive, divisive, careless words. The stakes are really high. And so a good starting point for us is just to sober up about the power that our words have, your words have. And to ask God to fill us with his spirit so that we might speak words of life and blessing to each other, but into the world, because our world so desperately needs that. Let's ask God now to do that. Father, I am a man of unclean lips. We are a people of unclean lips. We can think of things we have said that we shouldn't have, things that we have not said that we should have from this week. None of us stand before you clean, and so we need you to clean us deep down. When we confess our sins, we ask for your forgiveness, for your mercy, and we ask for your spirit. Would you fill us with the life-giving power of the Spirit, change our hearts, transform our words, even today? Would we speak words of blessing, good words, kind words, gracious words, corrective words? Help us, Lord. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.